This week at our house, we received a package in the mail from a family that we'd once met in Cheyenne, Wyoming. They're a family that are friends of Sherilyn's brother and sister. And they have a six-year-old in their family named Jesse, who's been diagnosed with brain cancer, on the stem of his brain. And the family has been through an awful time of trauma in the past several years. At first, the cancer was being treated with chemotherapy, which made him extremely sick and a very painful process that he went through. And of course, the end of that chemotherapy treatment, the hope was that his body was rid of the brain cancer and that he was going to go forward. However, the brain cancer has since returned. And he had a very difficult options. None of the options before him were good. One of the options was to go back and do more chemo treatment, but the prognosis that he would actually be free from cancer as a result of a second treatment was very small indeed. And the other option, of course, was to do nothing at all in terms of any medical treatment. And that would mean that his life expectancy was very short. Jesse chose this latter option because he decided that all the sickness and pain that the chemotherapy involved was worse than just facing death itself. The suffering and pain of that was not something that he wanted in his life. He is a young boy, but a Christian who's placed his faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so he has the hope of the glorious resurrection as he faces death. I can't imagine a six-year-old wrestling with these issues and making a decision like this, but he has. And people from all over have heard about Jesse's condition and have sent him gifts and sent him things to encourage him. And his family came to call these presents, as they came, sunshine boxes. Boxes that would bring some sunshine into what otherwise might be a rather gloomy and dour outlook on life. And so he's been the recipient of a number of sunshine boxes over the course of his battle here with brain cancer. Well, this week, his family and himself at the lead of it decided to send our family a sunshine box because of Elizabeth's diabetes. And his mom wrote a note with that sunshine box that came our way. She said, "Dear Cheryl, we have been thinking a lot of your family since Jerry and Jill told us what you have been going through. I shared your story with Jesse because I wanted him to know that there are other children going through hard times too. He especially couldn't get Elizabeth out of his mind and all the pokes that she has to go through. He got so excited about sending a sunshine box to your girls. We all had fun shopping, and Jesse did most of the wrapping. We hope the gifts do bring lots of sunshine to your day." And indeed they did, and they brought great joy to our girls. And we were touched, so touched that a boy with terminal cancer, struggling and wrestling for his own life, would have care and concern and compassion on our daughter Elizabeth and what she's going. Enough care and compassion that he sent a sunshine box to our family. She continues in this letter, "Yesterday, I was having a really hard day," the mother says. "And the devotions for that day was this verse from the Psalms that said, 'It is good for me to be afflicted.'" It is good for me to be afflicted. Think about that for a moment. Afflicted, distressed, suffering, with anguish and pain, experiencing grief and misery and agony, afflicted with sorrow and adversity and afflicted with tribulation. It is good for me to be afflicted. What did the psalmist mean when he said, "It is good for me to be afflicted"? Turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5 and verse 1 as we continue in our study of the prophet Micah. And you'll recall the context of what we immediately studied at the end of chapter 4 is he was prophesying that the people of God were going to suffer very great affliction. Affliction and pain and suffering were going to come upon them as a result of their sins. And this affliction, actually, if you look back just at the preceding context of Micah chapter 4 and verse 6, the very last phrase of Micah chapter 4 verse 6 is, "And those whom I have afflicted." The scripture reveals that the affliction coming upon the people of God, the people of Israel, was something that God did to them, an affliction that God sent upon them. And as we saw last week, God has a purpose in the afflictions that he brings into our life. The suffering is not wasted. It's not meaningless suffering that he puts upon his people, but the suffering is intended to purify them and to perfect them, to prepare them to be his instruments to accomplish his perfect plan in this world, and that God uses affliction in that way in our lives. Well, this morning we're going to see that the affliction that is prophesied, this coming affliction, is followed by the prophecy of a very great blessing that God is going to bring on his people. Let's look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Here we have an image that God the Father is gathering the troops. He's gathering the armies together that are going to attack his own people, his people Israel, that are going to bring the affliction upon them. In fact, it says he, referring to God, has laid siege against us. Although it was an enemy, a foreign enemy of Assyria, and later the enemy of Babylon that actually did the work of war attacking the people of Israel, they saw, and the prophets saw, that it was God's hand behind them that brought this coming affliction upon the people. And indeed, this coming affliction was what God planned for his people. He planned it because they had rebelled against his law, violated his commands, and he was bringing this judgment upon them. But it's interesting to note, all the people were involved in the sin. But notice who he highlights here at the end of verse 1. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. And so although all the people of the land were culpable for the sins that were bringing God's judgment upon them, for some reason God singles out the judge of the land. Now, we need to understand a little bit about their structure of government as different from ours. They were under a monarchy. And the people of Israel, the chief judge in their land was the monarch, was the king. You recall when they demanded of God that he give them a king back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they said, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Their concept of the king was the supreme judge of their land. And so while there may be lesser judges within their legal structure, the king was the supreme judge. And it says here, they, that is the enemy of God's people, as they come and attack the nation, they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And this striking of the judge was an act of shame and an act of dishonor, a sign of great disrespect for this individual. You recall when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the kangaroo court trials that he went through, they struck him on the cheek as an act of disrespect, an act of dishonor to him. And why is it that God singled out the judges of that day, the judicial system of that day, even though the people themselves were certainly guilty of the evil that they had done? Turn back to Micah chapter 3. You'll recall that God spoke about the judges of their land. This is Micah chapter 3 and verse 9. "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe," and so on. And so God had already singled out the judges of the land and said, the corruption in this land has taken place and the guilt is upon the judges of the land. Not again that they were alone in doing this, but God was holding them accountable for the corruption that took place in the land. Think with me for a minute. Why is it that the judges are singled out? When a society comes unraveled, when a society steps away from obedience to God's law, it would seem that judges are one of the prime perpetrators of that change that takes place. Because judges are the ones that are given this right and this power to preserve the law and to preserve justice in the land. Judges, therefore, become one of the chiefest agents of those who want to destroy the law of God as being the ruling power in a land. Our men's study is reading Bastiat's book, The Law, and one of the passages that we looked at this week I thought was particularly relevant to this. He says, "It is impossible to introduce into society a greater change and a greater evil than this, the conversion of the law into an instrument of plunder. That is, what is supposed to be justice becomes the exact opposite of it, becomes injustice." He continues, "What are the consequences of such a perversion? It would require volumes to describe them all. Thus, we must content ourselves with pointing out only the most striking. In the first place, this conversion of the law to plunder. It erases from everyone's conscience the distinction between justice and injustice. No society can exist unless the laws are respected to a certain degree. The safest way to make laws respected is to make them respectable. When law and morality contradict each other, the citizen has the cruel alternative of either losing his moral sense or losing his respect for the law. These two evils are of equal consequence, and it would be difficult for a person to choose between them. The nature of law is to maintain justice. This is so much so the case that in the minds of most people, the law and justice are one and the same thing. There is in all of us a strong disposition to believe that anything that's lawful is also legitimate. This belief is so widespread that many persons have erroneously held that things are just because law makes them so. Thus, in order to make plunder appear just and sacred to many consciences, it's only necessary for the law to decree and sanction it. And so Bastiat hits a very important point here. When the system of justice is turned on its head and becomes a system of injustice instead of preserving what is right and good, everyone in society is harmed by that change. And this is the reason I believe that God singled out the judges in this day for judgment, specific judgment in their land. These were to be the custodians of justice. Instead, they became the prime purveyors and the promoters of injustice. I believe in some respects we face the same predicament in our land today, an erasing from everyone's conscience of what is just and unjust and the distinction between the two, a predicament where law and morality contradict each other. Consider what most people think abortion is. They think it's the law of the land, which means that what was just is now unjust and what was unjust is now just. It's all been confused and turned on its head by judges in our land today. And certainly it's not that the judges are the only ones that have brought that to pass, but they have been at the head of bringing about a change in our society to reject God's law. What happens when a society rejects God's law is everything begins to fall apart, because God, the designer, knew what would be required for human beings to work together in a society that would be just and right. And so it is important for us to understand what God's word says about justice, to understand what his standard is, just as it's spelled out here. Now, if you just take verse 1 on its own, you'd say there's a gloom and a despair. It looks hopeless. There is no future for the people of God. But that's until you turn to verse 2, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Here, in a sense, you could say, in the gloom and the despair of this prophetic message of the coming judgment, God sent his own sunshine box. And the sunshine box contains the birth of the Messiah that's prophesied to take place there in Bethlehem. This verse, Micah 5, 2, is probably the most familiar verse in the whole book of Micah. If somebody has never read the book of Micah, they may know this verse from its connection with the prophecies in Matthew chapter 2, and is quoted in 2 and verse 6. It's quoted there in 2 and verse 6 because the Magi saw a star that indicated to them the birth of the Messiah, and they traveled from afar to come to Jerusalem, where they assumed the King of the Jews would be born in Jerusalem. And they arrived at Jerusalem and said, "Where's the King of the Jews that's born?" And everybody was, what King of the Jews? We don't know anything about a King of the Jews. And so they went to the experts in God's word and God's law, and they all opened to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And they said, well, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. That's where his birth is. So everyone understood in the time of Jesus that Bethlehem was the birthplace of the Messiah, that is exactly what this prophecy pointed to. It's interesting to note some of our Christmas carols pick up on this. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, you Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are little among the thousands of Judah. And I've read this verse and studied it many, many times, but this week I saw something new in this passage I had not seen before. What does it mean, you are little among the thousands? Keep your finger there in Micah chapter 5 and turn to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. And verses 20 and following. Here, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is giving him divinely inspired advice about how the structure of government should be for this Hebrew Republic, and Moses follows his advice and structures the Hebrew Republic after this fashion. Notice Exodus 18 and verse 20. "And you," that is Moses, "you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves so shall judge." And this structure, you see, as God created it and the Hebrew Republic established it, every 10 families would have a representative, a governmental representative of their 10 families. This would be what we would call a town or a local level. And then the next level, when there's 50 families in a district, those 50 families would have a representative over them, what we might call in our structure the county level. And indeed, our founders self-consciously were following Exodus 18, 20, and 21 and how they structured four levels of government in our society. So in addition to 50s, then every 100 families, if there was 100 families, they would have an elected representative over them to govern them, which would be, in our country, the state level of government. And then every 1,000 families, if there was 1,000 families in a district, those 1,000 families would have a representative at the fourth level of government, which in our case would be the federal level. And so this is the structure of government being referred to back here in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that Bethlehem was such a small town that there weren't 1,000 families in that town. So Bethlehem had no representative of its own, and it no doubt was part of a much larger district that had 1,000 families, but Bethlehem was such a small place that it did not have a representative of the thousands in Judah, in the nation of Judah. Fascinating to me, at least, that this was a new discovery to me. And it meant that if you were a citizen in Judah, Bethlehem would be the least place you would expect a ruler to arise. You would expect it from one of the great cities that had multiple thousands of families, cities like Jerusalem or like Samaria or many of the other well-noted cities. From those cities, you might expect a ruler to arise. But you wouldn't expect in this little backwater, this little village of Bethlehem, for any ruler to arise. It was not expected. One of the other things that impressed me as I was studying this this week is that it's interesting how God places family government not only before, but in a sense of higher priority than civil government. That civil government arises from, if there's 10 families, then there is a person in a representative position over those 10 families. If there's 50 families and so forth, that the family is of prior importance and in a sense superior to the civil government in how it is structured. And the civil government is actually dependent upon the families. If you only have 10 families, you only have this level of government. If you have 50, more, and so on, if you have 1,000. And so it's God's structure that the family is the most important form of government of the three governmental institutions that God has created, because it's the foundation of the church, which is the other government, and it's the foundation of the civil government. And if you don't have the family, you don't have anything of these other governments, which indeed is why we have the enemy of our souls working hard to destroy and defeat the family in our culture. Well, the message of Micah here in verse 2 is that a place you would not expect a ruler to arise is exactly where that ruler came up from, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is the larger region of the cities of Judah. "Out of you," it says, "shall come forth to me," back in Micah 5:2, "come forth to me," who's the me? It's God the Father. "Out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Now here's a bit of a conundrum, because we see this prophecy not only is speaking about a ruler who is born in Bethlehem, but here's a ruler unlike any other human ruler that has ever existed in any place and any time at all, because he existed from eternity past. That's the reference here from everlasting. How do we know that? If you keep your finger there in Micah and turn two books back, Micah, Nahum, and then the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 12, notice here how the same phrase is used, and it clearly refers to God. This is Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment, and so on. But it's from everlasting. This phrase from everlasting clearly refers to God, the one who had no beginning, the one who has no end, the one who existed from all eternity past, who had no creation. And so here's a conundrum to the human mind. A baby's going to be born in this town of Bethlehem. And this baby is obviously human because he's born of a human mother. But he's more than just a human being. He is the eternal God born to this woman. And here we are faced with a mystery. And it is indeed a mystery of the incarnation. How could someone be fully human and yet also fully God at the same time? And that's exactly what this prophecy is saying, that God would become man, all the while remaining fully God, yet also becoming fully man as he was born there in Bethlehem. The God whom we worship has revealed certain aspects of this truth, the mystery of the incarnation, to us. But there's other things that are not revealed. In other words, he hasn't answered all of our questions about how does this work, that Jesus Christ could be fully God and yet also fully man. Scripture does tell us many things, though. If you keep your finger there in Micah and turn to the New Testament epistle of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 describes these elements of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. Here's Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1, 15. He, referring to Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Notice very clearly it says Christ was the image, and the Greek word here is the icon of God. So genuine, so perfect that the only way you can understand what's being said here in Colossians 1:15 is that he is God. He is the perfect image, the perfect manifestation, the perfect representation of God. He is Jesus Christ, fully man, yet also fully God. The next thing it says is that he was the firstborn, protokos. Now, the cults take this and twist this and distort this to mean that Jesus Christ had a physical or a birth before, that he was not in existence in all eternity past. Some cults say that when he was born in Bethlehem, that's when he came into existence. That's false. That's not what this phrase protokos refers to. It rather refers to the quality of his position and his priority over all the other adopted sons and daughters of God. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know that God has adopted you into his family. You have become a son of God or a daughter of God by adoption, not by natural birth, but by adoption. Jesus Christ is the only one who is not adopted into God's family. He is the firstborn in reference to his position of priority, his position of preeminence over all the other sons and daughters of God by adoption. And then here Paul rightly talks about him as creator. Everything that exists in the entire universe was created by Jesus Christ because he is God and he has existed from all eternity past. Scripture is very clear. Jesus is fully man and fully God. And to the degree to which we can understand what Scripture says about this is the degree that God has chosen to reveal this mystery to us of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And so in a sense, in this sunshine box that God has given to us, in gloom and despair that might at times tempt us to despair, that first gift in the sunshine box is the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Why is it so significant? Why is it so important? God could not, by any other means, redeem us. God could not, by any other means, save us than by sending his own Son. There is no human being that has ever lived that is perfect. Only Jesus Christ is perfect. Only he was sinless. So no other human being could stand in my place or in your place and die on a cross for us. Nobody could except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we are tempted to gloom or despair, or to look at things and say, things look really, really bad, we need to look at this sunshine box that God has provided for us. The first thing is the birth of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as prophesied there in Scripture. And note also that the fulfillment of this prophecy, of course, when Micah was proclaiming this, this was hundreds of years before its fulfillment, but we know that this prophecy was fulfilled exactly as it says here in Scripture. And those who want to say that, well, yeah, oh, Jesus Christ fulfilled a bunch of things that were prophesied about Him because He knew about them, and He thus fulfilled what He knew Scripture said was supposed to be done by the Messiah. So He did this, and He did that, and He went here and did... No, consider this. Can any baby determine where he's going to be born? What city he's going to be born in? And we read the details in the New Testament, even his mother and father, they were from Nazareth. They were not from Bethlehem. And God got them down to Bethlehem just in time for his birth. All these things happened in the exact fulfillment of this prophecy that Micah speaks here in Micah 5 and verse 2. Amazing fulfillment of prophecy. Well, let's see what else the prophecy includes about the future of what the Messiah would do, going back to Micah 5 and now verse 3. Therefore he, and this is a reference to God the Father, he shall give them up, that is his people Israel, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Here's a reference again to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Mary labored in pain up until that point in time, until the very birth of Jesus Christ, God the Father, it says, gave up his own people, the people of Israel, and then at the birth of Christ, that changed, that turned around, and a remnant of the children of Israel returned. And what this tells us is the birth of Jesus Christ is the point at which a tremendous change took place in history. Indeed, it's been called the hinge of history, the birth of Jesus Christ as the hinge of history, for God worked a work in his birth that would change what was going to take place. Some recognized the significance of his birth when he was born. For example, Simeon, who was a prophet in the temple, in Luke 2, it says, as he took the baby Jesus into his arms, Simeon said this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." He recognized that what happened in the birth of Jesus Christ was the significant change from the previous era to this new era, the era of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting that indeed his birth has become the hinge of history. Why wasn't it his death that became the point at which they said, well, the before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord took place at his death? Or how about his resurrection? Or why not his ascension? Why not some other point in time in the existence of Jesus Christ and the significant events of his life and ministry? It was his birth that was chosen as the hinge of history. Why? Because that's when the transformation took place that's prophesied here, that a remnant shall return to the children of Israel. And that remnant refers specifically to those who placed their faith in Jesus Christ, became his disciples, and began to follow Jesus Christ as his disciples, and began to build his kingdom. The kingdom, in a sense, had its beginning at his birth, when the labor pangs of Mary were completed and Jesus Christ came into this world. And then it prophesies what his ministry is going to be like. Micah 5 and verse 4, "And he," referring to the Messiah, "and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and of this one shall be peace." Interesting to note here that Jesus Christ consciously spoke of himself as the good shepherd, which is the prophecy here, that he shall stand and feed his flock, that he shall lead those sheep who through faith in him have become part of his flock. He shall lead them, he shall feed them, he shall provide for them. What is not apparent in this prophecy, but other prophecies make clear, that there is a gap of time between the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven and the fulfillment of what is spoken of in the latter part of verse 4, "For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, of this one shall be peace, referring to the completion and the fulfillment of his kingdom yet to come. And so what is not envisioned here is that time that we are in right now, the time where the battle for the kingdom of God continues and the battle against the evil one moves forward. And in that battle, notice the promise that is said here. They shall abide. They shall abide. The sheep that are following Jesus Christ shall abide no matter what attacks come against them, whether it be evil dictators like Hitler, who sought to kill as many Christians who are true followers of Jesus Christ as he could, or whether it be Stalin and his purges and attempting to eliminate Christianity altogether, or whether it be Pol Pot or whoever, some communist dictator that says, I'm going to wipe out the church. The church is no longer going to exist. And they shall abide, no matter what the evil one attempts. The church of Jesus Christ, from its inception, has continued on, and they shall abide. This is a great comfort to us because we know that as we face persecution or face trials or tribulations, nothing that can be thrown against us can destroy the work that God is doing in building his kingdom. We know his kingdom will ultimately be fulfilled at his second coming. In a sense, you could see the sunshine box that God has given to us includes his first advent, the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, and his second advent, his second coming, in which the latter part of this prophecy shall be fulfilled. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And as we've seen already earlier in chapter 4 of Micah, it will come to a kingdom where all the nations of the world will come up to the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the nations of the world will beg of him to teach them the law of God and to instruct them in God's ways. There will come a place and a time when Jesus Christ rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, physically, visibly. This will come to pass. And this is what this prophecy refers to. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. And then the final element of this prophecy is at the beginning of verse 5. And this one, that is the Messiah, shall be peace. He himself will be peace. He won't just bring peace or promise peace or something like that. He himself will be peace, the embodiment of peace. Isaiah puts it this way. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, when we think of peace today, we think of all the people who promise peace, who claim to be working for peace. I know that the current resident of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue has been nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. And maybe it's because he made all kinds of promises about peace when he was running for office, like he was going to bring the troops home and end the war and so forth and so on. And it seems that he's done the exact opposite, more troops being sent to Afghanistan and so on. Is he a man of peace? Well, if we measure it by this standard, certainly not a man of peace, more of a man of war. And he is certainly not alone on the world stage, as many fools strut in the glare of the Klieg lights for a very evaporative moment, claiming to be those who would bring peace to this earth. None of them will bring peace. None of them will accomplish it. Only Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, will accomplish that. In fact, I think the words of the psalmist are best describing those today who claim to be the ones bringing peace. Psalm 28 says, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their heart. You see, the problem with the lack of peace in the world today is not external conditions, it's the internal condition of the human heart. With evil in the hearts of men, there will never be peace. And until Jesus comes and reigns as the Prince of Peace and stamps out all evil and establishes his kingdom of justice and righteousness, I do not believe there will be any peace in this world. And I think the biblical prophecies reflect that as well. What should this mean for you and I? The prophecies that Micah spoke regarding the coming Messiah, both his first advent and his second advent. Well, I think many of us at various times we'll experience affliction and suffering in this world. We will be tempted to despair, tempted to say it's hopeless, things look gloomy as can be. And we will face difficult days when perhaps it seems all things are lost. We must not and ever succumb to that temptation to despair. Why? Because God has sent us this precious prophecy, in a sense a sunshine box with two gifts in that box. The first gift is the birth of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And whenever we are tempted to despair, we ought to remember Christmas, not for our enjoyment and the celebration, but Christmas as the birth of Jesus Christ, because that made all the difference in the world. I know I was a lost sinner at age 5, and I knew I was on the road to hell. Except Jesus Christ was born. Except Jesus Christ lived. Except Jesus Christ died to be my Savior. I would be lost. And whenever we're tempted to despair, we can have hope in that. I know that Jesus Christ was born as my Savior. And therefore, I can have hope in spite of situations or circumstances that might look otherwise in life. The second gift in that sunshine box that God has given to us is not just the first advent of Jesus Christ, but His second advent. Jesus promised His disciples that He was coming back, even as He ascended to heaven. He would return in the same way. He would return exactly to the same spot, the Mount of Olives. He is coming again. And no matter how desperate and how bad things may appear in this world, how much tempted to despair we might be, we don't need to despair. Jesus Christ is coming again. He has a plan, and His plan will be fulfilled, in which He establishes His kingdom of perfect peace, perfect justice, perfect righteousness in this world. And because of that, Christians should never despair. Oh yes, we might be downtrodden. Oh yes, we might look like it might look like we're overrun, but we are never in despair. Last night I was singing to my girls as they were going to sleep. This is my Father's world. And I particularly like the second verse of that. This is my Father's world, and though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died must be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. That's going to happen as a result of the second coming, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as that first Christmas morning dawned there in Bethlehem and the shepherds went out to tell the good news about the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the Savior, so we too have good news to share with the world in that Bethlehem morning. But the Bethlehem morning's only part of the story. In a sense, we're still not even to noontime in that day, because the second advent of Christ, His second coming to this world, is the great news. And again, the great news that we could share with those who are hopeless or have no hope in this life. Jesus Christ came as our Savior the first time, but He is coming as King of kings and Lord of lords. He's coming as judge and ruler of this world. And so we look forward to that second promise, that second fulfillment that is given to us here in God's Word. And we say with the saints of all ages, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we praise You for the great encouragements of Your Word, the great promises that are given to us as the followers of Jesus Christ, as His flock, as His sheep. And so I pray that we would be filled with that encouragement of His birth and that encouragement of His second coming, and that we might tell this good news to those around us, to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.